Romans chapter 15. This is the next to the last message in a series of messages taken from the book of Romans, which you and I began last September. And we come now to Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. And next time we'll do all of chapter 16, I believe, in one session together. But today, Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 14. I have in my library a number of volumes on the book of Romans from the expository ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was for a quarter of a century the pastor of Westminster Chapel in the heart of London. Martin Lloyd-Jones began preaching in Romans, and he came down to Romans chapter 15, verse 13, and he retired, and he never finished. And he spent 12 years in the first 15 and a half chapters. So if you think we've been in Romans a long time, you ain't heard nothing. It looks like we're going to do it in less than a year. Can you imagine 12 years and not finishing the book? Anyway, we come today to Romans chapter 15, and there's a transition here. And so before I read the text, let me say to you that when we come to chapter 15, verse 14 and following, Paul leaves what we might call the teaching section and begins to share some of his own life and his own personal experience and what his plans are and what his strategy is. And then we come to chapter 16. He greets a number of friends of his who are members of the church there in the imperial city of Rome. And so this is a transition in the letter that we pick up today. Now, would you please follow us? I begin reading verse 14. Paul writes, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So, from Jerusalem, all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." Have you ever wondered why some ministers seem to have the blessing of God upon their life and ministry. The unmistakable aroma of the fragrance of Christ and the power of Christ. And yet others seem to labor with little, if any, fruitfulness. Now I know that part of the answer to that question is that some labor in very difficult fields where the gospel, where the people are hardened to the gospel and the harvest is not ripe. And it doesn't matter how many other things are true in a person's life and ministry, if he labors in one of those gospel-resistant lands, there will be little fruit for his labor. And yet some people minister in areas where the harvest is ripe. And in a given locale, there may be in one city several ministers who have the blessing of God upon their life and ministry. And in the same city, in the same harvest field, among the same kinds of people, those who minister with little, if any, fruitfulness. Have you ever wondered why? I believe the Apostle Paul gives us a clue as to why in this passage here. But the Apostle Paul becomes very personal in this latter part of Romans chapter 15. And he opens the window of his soul a little bit, and he lets the Roman Christians look in upon his soul and to feel his heartbeat and to see that which motivates him and drives him to be the minister that he is. And so today I want us to think together on the subject, the making of a minister. And I want us to see the Apostle Paul as a model par excellence of what a minister ought to be. So what is it that makes for an effective minister? For a fruitful ministry. And I want you to see that the making of a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely impossible apart from God's divine intervention. You see, some would have us to believe that in order for a minister to be effective, he must have a theological education. Now, I think all things being equal, a theological education can be an asset to a God-called minister. But it's possible for a person to have a theological education and to make all A's in his seminary days and yet not be an effective minister. Others would say to us that in order to be an effective minister, a person must have a winsome, outgoing, extroverted personality. And yet some who have that kind of winsome personality have ministries without any fruit. And others who don't have a winsome personality seem to have the blessing of God upon their life and ministry. Then others would have us to believe that in order to be an effective minister, a person must be an excellent or eloquent speaker. And certainly those who listen to preachers preach would rather hear someone who can speak smoothly and with eloquence than to someone who cannot. And yet some of the most effective ministers of this generation and of any generation have not been very eloquent of speech. And so today I want us to consider the making of a minister. And I believe the Apostle Paul in this chapter gives us some insights into what makes a minister. First of all, I want you to see the Apostle Paul says that a minister must become a minister by divine appointment. Look here again in the text. Look in verse 15 where Paul writes, I have written to you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again. Because, Paul writes, of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul was a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because of divine appointment. God gave him grace to preach the gospel. Now you remember the story. Before he was Paul, the great missionary apostle, he was Saul, the persecutor of the church. And on a certain day, Saul made his way from Jerusalem to Damascus with legal permission to persecute Christians. And as he made the journey that day, he encountered Christ, the resurrected Christ. And his life was changed that day. And Paul was instantly converted. He was turned around from being Saul, the persecutor, to Paul, the missionary apostle. And that day, when God saved him, God sent him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul is saying the evidence for the fruitfulness and the blessing of God upon my ministry has its origin in a divine call. Paul had a divine appointment from God to do what he did. Now, true ministry always originates in a divine call. And while the Bible makes it very clear that every Christian has been gifted by God with spiritual gifts for ministry, some have been set apart by God for the equipping of the saints, for the equipping ministry. And that kind of ministry originates with a divine call. Now, it's strange to me that a man, a God-called preacher, would resist the call of God. I've heard many preachers say, I struggled and fought the call of God. I didn't want to preach. I didn't want to be a missionary. I didn't want to be a minister. And finally, I surrendered. Well, I praise God they did surrender. That's strange to me. When I first began to have some impressions in my spirit that God might be calling me to be a preacher of the gospel, I couldn't believe it. I never fought the call of God. I wanted to be a preacher. And when it became clear to me in my spirit that's what God had chosen for me to do, I rejoiced in the call of God in my life. I tell you this day, I'd rather be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ than to sit in the Oval Office of the White House and to be president of this land. Let Congress make the laws. Let the barons on Wall Street make the money, but just let me preach Jesus and His power to save. The making of a minister has its origin in a divine appointment. And we see this very clear here in verses 15 and 16 where Paul says, because of the grace God gave me to be the minister of Jesus Christ. And in particular, to the Gentiles. Now that's not to say that Paul had no desire for the Jews to be saved, for he did. You remember in Romans chapter 9, Paul said, I say the truth in Christ. He said, I'm not lying. He says, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh. You see, Paul had a broken heart over the lost condition of Jewish people. And Paul went on to say, I would gladly exchange my eternal salvation if it would result in Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul cared about Jews coming to faith in Christ, but primarily Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And it says here in verse 16 that he was a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles because God gave him grace to do that. And his desire was that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. You see, how do we worship the Lord? Well, one way we worship the Lord is we allow the Spirit of God to work through us in the ministry of witness and evangelism so that when a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that pleases God, that honors God, you see. And so Paul says, I have the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that when Gentiles come to faith in Christ, they become an offering acceptable to God. The sacrifice is the aroma of the Gentiles being saved. And so Paul says, I am a preacher of the gospel because of the call of God in my life. It has its origin in a divine appointment. Now, I'm persuaded that some today minister and some today occupy positions of leadership and pulpits of churches in our nation who have never had a divine call. Apart from a divine call, a man will never be an effective minister of the gospel of God. Now, not only does Paul tell us here that he ministered according to a divine appointment, but I want you to see in verses 17, 18, and 19 that Paul ministered through divine accomplishment. And he was very aware that that which took place, those victories which were won, everything that was accomplished was because God did it through him. Look in verse 17. Paul writes, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. You might want to underscore that last phrase. What Christ has accomplished through me. In leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. What was it that made Paul so effective?
What was it that made him such a mighty preacher of the gospel? It was his keen awareness that nothing would ever take place of any lasting, eternal value unless Christ did it through him. You see, Paul knew that only Jesus can transform a sinner. He knew it wasn't the force of his intellect. He knew it wasn't the winsomeness of his personality. Paul knew that if men's lives were to be changed, it would be the operation of the Spirit of God working through his proclamation of the gospel, leading sinners to obey God. Now I want you to notice the phraseology here in verses 18 and 19. I want you to notice how Paul weaves in these sentences, first of all, a recognition of divine accomplishment, and yet at the same time, an awareness of Paul's human responsibility to be an instrument in the hands of God. Because you see, there are some who would say, well, if it's done, God has to do it. There's that hyper-Calvinistic view that says nothing's going to take place unless God does it, so therefore I'm not going to do anything. On the other hand, there's that other view that says, well, you know, we can bring in the kingdom ourselves. And the extreme version of that would be the social gospel. Now, Paul was not guilty of either one of those extremes. And there's a beautiful balance here in these verses. Now, let's go through verse 18 and 19 again. Paul writes, I will not speak of anything except, now notice this, what Christ has accomplished. That is the divine initiative. Through me. That is Paul saying, I have made myself available to God to be an instrument in the hands of God. In leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I, Paul, have said and done. So again, Paul recognizes the role that he played in the propagation of the gospel. Verse 19, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So again, we see the expression on Paul's part of the fact that nothing took place apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what you have here is a wonderful balance. And when God is at work in a person's life and he recognizes that nothing's going to take place unless God does it, and yet God has chosen to work through human personality, what you have is the grace of God operative in a person's life. And so what we have here in Paul's case is a very humble man. Now, a very superficial reading of this might lead someone to believe that Paul was a proud man, that Paul was an arrogant man. But when you read here words like through me or what I have said and done, but Paul was simply acknowledging that it was Christ at work, and yet Christ had chosen to use him as a vessel through which to work. And so Paul was a very humble man. Now, humility is not the same thing as some kind of self-depreciating false modesty. Some people are not humble. They're just falsely modest. For you see, God's grace at work in a person's life will exalt that person without inflating him, and it will humble that person without debasing him. And that's why the Apostle Paul could write what he wrote. For you see, Paul had been God's man, which had resulted in the propagation of the gospel. And multitudes had been saved because Paul had preached Christ. And many churches had been planted in the eastern part of the Mediterranean world and were flourishing as Paul penned these words because Paul was available and surrendered and yielded to God, and he obeyed God. As a result of all that, Paul says, God has accomplished it. The Spirit of God at work in my life has brought this about. And he says in verse 17, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus. Paul was not a falsely modest man. He knew that God had used him, but he also knew that God's the one that did it. And he knew if the Spirit of God withdrew from his life, then his ministry would collapse. Paul wrote to the church in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Paul recognized that an effective ministry is based upon divine accomplishment. Unless God does it, nothing of any eternal value is ever achieved. Now, there's a third characteristic which is found in the life of one who would be an effective minister of the gospel. It is divine ambition. And Paul was a very ambitious man. Now I want you to know that ambition can be good or evil. It is not in and of itself evil. There may be some who are falsely spiritual who would say that to be an ambitious person is to be carnal or worldly. Now, for the most part in the world, ambition is a very a selfish kind of thing. But I'm persuaded from my understanding of the New Testament that ambition can be very good. And a little ambition could do do us a world of good if we have the right kind of ambition. Now, Paul was an ambitious man, but Paul's ambition was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't just ambitious to be famous or wealthy, but Paul was ambitious to preach the gospel. Now, I want you to see this. Look there in the middle of verse 19 and following. So Paul writes, "From Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." So what was Paul's divine ambition? He wanted to preach where no one had ever preached. He wanted to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ who had never heard His name. And so Paul becomes a very ambitious man. And he even quotes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, when in verse 21 he writes, "Those who are not told about Him," that's Jesus, the Messiah, "will see. And those who have not heard will understand." He saw in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah scriptural support to take the gospel. And so Paul was very ambitious to go forth with the gospel. Now, Paul was not the kind of fellow to rest on his own oars or to look back and say, "I've lived a full life." Or when he wrote these words, he was probably in his late 50s. And he'd been active in service for Christ for many, many years. And he had achieved more than anyone else had achieved. And if anybody had the right to say, I've done enough and I deserve a few years of rest and retirement, the Apostle Paul had the right to say that. And yet Paul was consumed with a holy ambition to take the gospel west to Spain where the gospel had never been. For you see, as far as Paul was concerned, the time was too short. And the laborers were too few and the harvest was too great. And the task was too large for him to rest. And so he had this holy sanctified ambition to go forth to Spain with the gospel. Now he talks about this here. Look in verse 23 and following. "But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions." That is a reference to the eastern part of the Mediterranean world. "And since I have been longing for many years to see you," that is to go to Rome and see the Roman Christians, "I plan to do so when I go to Spain." Now I want you to see here just the fact that Paul was the kind of man who made plans. Now, he was also the kind of man who was flexible to allow the Holy Spirit to change his plans. You see, again, that's an error that some Christians who love the Lord fall into. They're so free, they never have any strategy or plans or direction to do anything. And just wait on the Lord, and whatever the Lord prompts, that's what I'll do. Well, it's wonderful to be open to the leadership of the Lord, and every Christian ought to do that. But there's also the necessity to strategize and to plan for future ministry and future evangelization. And that's what Paul did. He said, "I plan to do so," that is to come to Rome, "to see you on my way to Spain." You see, Paul had a goal. And Paul's goal was to get to Spain with the gospel. And a part of that goal, Paul had a plan or a strategy to go through Rome. So there's nothing unspiritual or carnal about having a strategy. On the other hand, Paul was very open to the leadership of the Spirit, and once previously in his ministry, he had planned to go east to Asia, and instead the Holy Spirit sent him up to Greece. And so you need to have a plan, but you also ought to be open to the change of those plans by the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul was planning to go to Spain, and he says here, "I hope to visit you while passing through, and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while." Not only did Paul have a goal, he had a destination in mind. And not only did he plan to go through Spain on his way, through Rome on his way to Spain, but he also had a desire in his heart that the Roman Christians would assist him in his missionary travel. He said, "I plan to come to Rome, and while I'm there, I want two things to take place. I want to have some fellowship with you. And number two, I want you to assist me on my journey." That is, he was going to take a missionary offering. He was going to take a love offering for himself. He wanted them to assist him with the expenses of his travel to Spain. Now, whenever we take a missionary offering, whatever it's for, we need to remember that it has great scriptural support, not just in Romans 15, but throughout the New Testament. It was part of the strategy of the Apostle Paul to call upon others to assist him in his missionary travels. Now look in verse 25. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentile, meaning the Gentile Christians, have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, meaning the Jewish Christians, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. And so Paul's saying, I plan to come to Rome on my way to Spain, but first of all, I've got to go east to Jerusalem, where I have been collecting an offering among the Gentile churches to take to Jerusalem to give to those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are poverty-stricken. And he said, it's only fitting that I do this because the Jewish Christians have shared spiritual blessings with the Gentile Christians. And now that the Gentile Christians have been blessed with the Lord, it is fitting for them to share material blessings with impoverished Jewish Christians, poor saints, back in Jerusalem. And so we see how the body of Christ complements itself. And when one person has a need and some other Christians has the wherewithal to fill that need, it is incumbent upon them to minister to other brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they have a material need and need material blessing or spiritual need and need spiritual blessing. But underlining it all was Paul's divine ambition to take the gospel where Christ was not known. But before he could go west of Spain, he had to go back east to Jerusalem. And so he says, that's where I'm headed. And when I've completed the task there, I will come to you. And when I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And so we see here something of Paul's divine ambition. It's good to have a divine ambition. One of the things that perplexes me are men who say, God's called me to be a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they seem to have no ambition of any kind at all. They just seem to be content to show up on Sunday and give a little Bible talk and go home and do nothing in the week except play golf and go fishing and show up again the next Sunday and do the same thing. I tell you, young men, if God's called you to preach or if God ever calls you to preach, either have some divine, holy, sanctified ambition or get out of it. Paul was a man with a great deal of divine ambition. He was constrained, compelled by the love of Christ to go to the regions beyond to tell those who've never heard about Jesus that Jesus saves. It is one of the secrets that made him such an effective servant of Christ. Now finally, verses 30 through 33, we find that an effective minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is one who, because he knows he needs the power of God in his life, calls upon others to assist him. What I'm calling the divine aid, and in this case, prayer aid. You see, we all need to encourage one another and to pray for one another, but especially those who have been called of God to declare the gospel need the assistance, need the aid that comes as Christian people pray and the power of God is released in the lives of the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 30. Paul writes, I urge you. Do you detect the sense of necessity in his voice there? I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Paul said, I am so aware of my weakness. I'm so aware of my frailty and of my limitations. And if I'm going to be an effective minister of Jesus Christ, I need you to pray for me. You know the most effective thing you can do for your pastor is to pray for him. You know the best thing you can do for the other members of our church staff is to pray for us. Are you aware of the most effective ministry that you can have in helping a missionary or an evangelist is to faithfully intercede for them before the throne of God? Paul recognized that. Paul knew he needed Christians to pray for him. And so he says, I urge you. He calls on the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Holy Spirit to as his appeal for them to join me, he says, by praying to God for me. To join him what? In my struggle. Now the reason some people pray so little is because they don't see the Christian life as a struggle. But it's a struggle. It's a battle. It is a great cosmic conflict between the forces of light and the forces of darkness, between God and Satan. And Paul was very aware that the spiritual battle raged. And he says, join me in my struggle and pray to God for me. And by your intercessions and by your prayers, you become colleagues with me, fellow soldiers with me in the battle for the souls of men. Now obviously God's not going to call every single one of us to go to some far distant land with the gospel. But all of us can have a part in the evangelization of the world through our prayers. I thank God for those who've gone forth from this church as career missionaries. For the 61 summer missionaries out this summer. For the 42 that went to Jamaica this past week. For those who've already been to Wyoming and to Florida, for the Carpenters group, we'll go in the fall. And all of us will not be on all of those trips, but all of us can have a share in the harvest that God gives if we pray. Do you understand that? 42 of our people went to Jamaica. 201 people made professions of faith in Jesus Christ. And while the 42 were down there to gather the harvest, all of us who prayed will share in the reward. So God raised up a mighty prayer army in our church to give divine aid to those who go forth to minister in the name of Christ. You may never be able to go to the Amazon River to share the gospel, but you can go by your prayers. You may never personally be able to go to the Arctic to share the gospel, but you can go there by your prayers. You may never go to the desert of North Africa with the gospel, but you can go there with your prayers and your intercession. God will have all of us to give that kind of divine aid to those who have been called forth with the gospel. Now, in these final verses, Paul shares with the Roman church his prayer request. It is a threefold request. Look in verse 31. Number one, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. You see, there were many who had a hatred for Paul. He had been the great persecutor of the church, and at that time he was their hero, and then Paul found Christ, or Christ found Paul, and Paul became the great propagator of the gospel, and now they turned against him, and so they wanted him dead. And he was going back to Jerusalem in Judea. And he says, pray that I may be rescued from unbelievers there. And he was almost killed. In the book of Acts we read that Paul was encountered a mob and they almost killed him, but he was rescued by Roman soldiers. Number two, Paul says, pray that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Have you ever thought about the fact that some of those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem probably had a hard time with Paul? This is the same man that persecuted the church. And there were perhaps in the church in Jerusalem widows who were widows because Paul at one time had killed their husbands. And he wasn't the most popular guy in the church in Jerusalem. And they had a lot of questions, some of them did, who were pretty legalistic Jews, about Paul's preaching, saying to the Gentiles, you don't have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. And so he says here, pray that when I go to Jerusalem, my service there will be acceptable to the saints there. As far as we know, that prayer was answered. And then in verse 32, the third prayer request, and so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed, and the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And his third prayer request was, pray that I'll be able to make it to Rome. Paul did make it to Rome, and that prayer was answered, not the way he anticipated, I'm sure, for he went to Rome not as a free man, but as the book of Acts tells us, he went under chains. But he did make it to Rome, and there he had a ministry. As far as we know, that's where Paul died. If he made it to Spain, we don't know. There is a tradition in the church that says Paul did make it to Spain, but there's not any indication in Scripture that he did. But he had a heart for God. And he had a heart to get the gospel where it had never gone. And because Paul was a man who was fully surrendered to the authority of the Word of God and to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the blessing of God was on his life. And perhaps, apart from Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul has done more to channel the destiny and the course of this world than any other man who ever lived. Let's pray together.